Okay, let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 2, please. We'll finish up today. This is the last lesson of the quarter. Titus 2, and we were kind of halfway through verses, well, we're going to start in verse 4. Titus 2 and verse 4. Remember, this is where Titus is given these categories of people, older men, older women, and so forth, and now we're down to the young women in Titus 2 and verse 4. Okay, so verse 4 says, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Okay, so let's just highlight a couple of those terms there. First of all, workers at home. Your translation may say homemakers or fulfilling their duties at home. And so one dictionary puts it this way, a keeper at home, one who looks after domestic affairs with prudence and care. So that does not necessarily exclude outside of the home work, but it does instruct working at home. And so if one or the other has to be cut back, you can't cut back in what God has specifically said she needs to be doing. And by the way, we might make the same point for fathers. Fathers are told specifically, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord in Ephesians 6:4. So a man can work outside the home, but it should not cause him to neglect his work inside the home either. So we could point that both ways. It says also in verse 4, love their husbands, love their children. So as we understand, verse 5 is what I'm wanting, being subject to their own husbands. And we have more information on that subject in Ephesians 5, but he mentions it here. And we understand that subjection is not an indicator of less value. It's a role. I mean, you think of deity as the example of that, Christ and God. Christ is subject to the Father, and they're both equally deity, equally powerful, valuable, but one is in one role and one's in another, and that's what you have here with husbands and wives. And then notice the end of verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Hold your place. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5, please. 1 Peter chapter 5. Chapter 3 and verse 5 is what I meant to say. 1 Peter 3 and verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Okay, so wives do not subject themselves because they're afraid of their husband's retribution. That's not what this is about. Husbands should never act in a way that would cause submission out of fear. That's not what this is. That's the opposite of the love and protection passages like Ephesians 5 talk about. The woman simply has a desire to do what's right and glorify God and his word by the way that she lives. Okay, so I take that in harmony with what we have here in Titus 2 and verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Okay? And then in verse 6, back in Titus 2 and verse 6, likewise urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Okay, look at a few of those terms. First of all, sensible. So this is to young men, you got to be sensible. And they're not the only ones told to be sensible. Elders were told to be sensible back in chapter 1 and verse 8. Older men, chapter 2, verse 2. Young women in verse 5, as we just read there. So young men also, you be sensible. It means to curb one's passions and be self-controlled. And so if there's any group that needs that instruction, probably young men, be sensible. The devil and the world are screaming the opposite message. To sow your wild oats, now's the time when you're young, you can do crazy stuff. And the Bible just never teaches that. The Bible's saying the opposite of you. You be sensible. And then also notice the phrase there, in all things show yourself an example of good deeds. So remember, this is a letter to Titus. We don't know how old Titus was, but this may indicate that he's addressing Titus as one of the young men. So maybe Titus was a young man at the time and says, make sure that you are an example of good deeds. Again, hold your place. Go back a few pages. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. He told Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So same idea there. So the complete opposite of sow your wild oats. You're in high school, you're in college, you're in your 20s, whatever, just go be crazy. Complete opposite of that of what is what the Bible teaches. And so back in Titus 2, he says, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. So if you think of the speech that young men often use, it's often not sound and beyond reproach. If you think of locker rooms and college dorm rooms and places like that, I've spent some time in both of those, and I wouldn't call most of that sound speech, which is beyond reproach. And again, the Bible's saying, I'm calling you to do, God's calling us to do something different than what the world says is okay. So we got to get that in our minds. And then the last one here is bond slaves. Let's do verses 9 and 10, and then I'll pause for comments. Urge bond slaves, Titus 2, 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters and everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Okay, so this is the word doulos. That word bond slaves could be translated as servant or slave in your Bible. And as we said when we covered 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, God does not approve of harsh masters who are abusing slaves or anybody. Obviously, that's a sin. And not all slavery was like American slavery that involved racism and stuff like that, abuse and things like that. The reality in the first century was slavery existed. And people owed debts and sometimes put themselves in servitude for that to pay off a debt or for whatever reason. And so the Holy Spirit addresses that. Here's how you behave even if you're in that role. If you're a master, if you're a slave, here's how you behave. And some passages, as we've studied before, warn the masters, like Ephesians 6, 9 and Colossians 4, 1. And then some passages like this one, Titus 2, 9 and 10, are talking to the slaves. Here's how you behave. And the basic message is, do your work well, have a good attitude. And one takeaway for us, if we're not a slave, we can still think of it as like an employee relationship. I know that's a big difference there, but kind of the same principle that we would still do the right thing. We would try to be good workers, not argumentative, and all that sort of thing. And that shows your influence as a Christian, even in that role. So to put all this together, verses 1 through 10, the New Testament is consistently giving us instruction. Whatever situation you're in, whatever role you're in, here's how you behave. And when you do all this correctly, it's going to reflect upon God and His Word in a positive way. So you notice the purpose there, to adorn the doctrine of God. Let me just put four purpose statements up here. So that they may encourage the young women, so that the word of God will not be dishonored, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about it, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And so you think for a moment about why we obey God. To go to heaven, yeah, but more than that, we're trying to glorify God. And we're obeying Him because of reasons like these, so that we can help others, so that we can honor His word, so that we can silence opponents. So it does not say to Titus, teach people to behave this way so that they can look down on everybody else and feel proud of themselves. That's not what it's saying. It's all these positive kinds of things. Have a good influence on others, help others, and obviously glorify God. Okay, let me pause here. Comments, anything you want to say the first 10 verses of Titus 2, Corey?
And that word in all the translations is almost different. Okay. Sober-minded is New King James, New American Standard, sensible, NIV, ESV, NET, self-control. You know, so it kind of expands it. And each one of those means a little different to me, right? So it's that word sober-minded, I think, is the Greek word of what it is, but it's that thought process of clear-minded and able to control it, though, right? So it's interesting that some of them use self-control there.
Yeah.
To me, that's not the same as sober-minded and sensible.
Okay.
That's probably one of those translation things where it doesn't quite capture exactly what that Greek word is there. Let me see if I had any further notes on that. But yeah, sober-minded, self-control. And some of those words are more than one word is used about that. Yeah, I've got self-controlled, sober-minded there. Thayer says it means to curb one's passions. Wren says it means self-controlled. Okay, yeah. Good word. And some of these, again, are repeated in various passages. Okay, what else? Anything on these first 10 verses here?
And back in verse 6 of chapter 1, talk about elders being about reproach. There seems to be such an emphasis on how our behavior affects how those outside view God.
Okay.
And his word. And so that's a very important consideration for us, that not only are we a reflection on ourselves, our families, our parents, or whoever we might think of the most that we represent, but most importantly, we represent God and his word.
Yeah, that's a good point. King David was the same way. You know, you give an occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. So that goes back, like the sermon just now, maturity, thinking of how my actions are going to have an effect out there. Part of it is going to be the reputation of God, his word, this local church. I'm representing all of that, and what effect is that going to have? All right, good point. Anything else? Okay, look at the next few verses, 11 through 14 here. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our glory and of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Okay, so a few phrases there. First of all, he says, bringing salvation to all men. So the salvation God brought to humanity is not just for people of a certain color or on a certain continent or a certain language or something like that. It's for everybody. Come and get it. Bringing salvation to all men. And notice he says, to redeem us from every lawless deed. The word redeem is the idea of buying back, to release by paying a ransom, as one dictionary puts it. So he redeemed us with his precious blood, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, so that we could be free from sin. That's part of the equation. And then the other part is, he says, zealous for good deeds, at the end of verse 14, zealous for good deeds. So if we think about that, as you know, that's a different way of looking at things. It's not just, I'm trying to be good. You know, and sometimes, through the years, people have told me, like I'm a preacher, like they're going to confess sins to me or something. Like, you know, well, I'm pretty good. You know, I only do this or that. And it's, you know, I think there's just a thought out there that if I avoid most bad things, that's doing pretty good. You know, here he's saying not just he's redeeming us from lawless deeds, but to be zealous for good deeds. I'm supposed to positively be going out there and be doing the good stuff. And I think that if we'll think about that, I think that should provoke a pretty sincere reaction, because we're probably all guilty from time to time of spiritual laziness, and we just grow lax and we don't do all the stuff we're supposed to be doing. And we need to remember that Jesus did not leave heaven and die on a cross just so that I could not do bad stuff. He wants to redeem me from bad works, but to be zealous for good deeds and to go out and to use my energy for good works. That's the point, that God would be glorified and good things would happen because of me. And then in verse 15, he says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Okay, let me talk for just a minute about that. You know, if you think about what that means from a practical standpoint, to speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. By the way, the word authority there, usually translated as command. One dictionary says it stresses the authoritativeness of the command. But think about what that would sound like and look like in modern America. What does it mean to speak with authority? Maybe our mind jumps to the preacher in the pulpit, and he's speaking with authority, and he's using a certain kind of voice, and that's what we think of. But try to apply that more broadly. I know he's writing this to Titus, a preacher, but just more broadly, think of sitting at a kitchen table with somebody, and you're talking about spiritual things, and those sorts of settings. You're discussing by email or social media or something about the Bible. How do you speak with authority in those situations? Does that mean that you're pushy? Does that mean that you raise your voice? Does that mean that you just don't allow debate. You just say, this is what it is. You know, what does it mean? Does it mean you're condescending? How do we speak authoritatively and confidently? And he says, let no one disregard you. And obviously we want to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. So think about what all that means. Let me give a few points and then I'll open it up for your ideas. I think a key point to keep in mind is that the authority comes from the Word of God, not from me. That I'm speaking with authority because of what this is saying, not because of anything in me, inherent in me. So that means a few things for me. It means, first of all, I got to know the book. If I'm going to speak authoritatively, I have to know what this says. This is the authority. So I have to accurately speak what the book is actually saying. One time I spoke to a guy who had started doing a certain thing in the assembly where he was attending, and some other members told him it was the wrong thing to do and told him he needed to stop doing that. And he didn't know why, and he sincerely asked him, why? What's wrong with it? And their explanation was, we just don't do that. And I just think we're in trouble. If that's our explanation for why we do something or don't do something, that's not a good reason. We need to know what the book says. Let's just do that. And when we know what the book says and can communicate that, we're speaking with authority. And then secondly, we've got to clearly show that God's word is what directs us. Again, Titus was not to have a pushy personality. That's not what it's talking about. He's told, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, as chapter 2 and verse 1 puts it. So if you're having a spiritual discussion, don't forget to include the Bible. We can't act like, well, I go to the right kind of church, so my opinion counts more than yours. You just sit there and let me tell you the way things are. Now, it's true, some people are more spiritually mature than others. We see that distinction in the Bible, Hebrews 5 and so on. But still, the Bible has to be the reason why we're believing and practicing things. And we can't just assert something and be forceful and think, okay, I spoke that with authority. Maybe to illustrate, if a parent tells one kid to go tell another kid to do something, you know, they might say, okay, Mom said it's time for supper. There's the authority. Mom said this. And without the snarkiness, that's kind of what Bible study needs to be. God said this is the way it is. Okay, so it's not just our opinion is, but God's instruction is do it this way. So there's the authority. And then obviously we can't be hypocritical. Matthew 7 and verse 5. So that's what I would offer up to, as far as Titus 2:15. What does it mean to speak, exhort, reprove with all authority? Well, we got to know God's word. We got to use God's word to make our points. And thirdly, we can't be hypocritical. And when we do that, I think that's doing a pretty good job of speaking, exhorting, reproving with all authority. Okay, let me pause there. Any comments on any of these verses we've looked at? Wyatt?
Speaking with authority is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes marvel because he spoke as one with authority.
And we'll never match, obviously, the authority of Jesus and come across as he did with that kind of wisdom and everything, but we're doing the best we can in our role by repeating what he and his messengers have said.
In Titus 2:12 is the Greek word for sensibly related to the one back in verse 6 with the young men.
I don't know.
Because the New King James says soberly there.
Okay, I don't know. I don't have my computer handy. Somebody with a phone could probably find out. Okay, what else? Comments, questions? JR?
Okay. It talks about authority. Part of that, to me, talks about when you're presenting God's word, like you were talking about earlier, in a study with someone that maybe doesn't know the Bible, it's that you have a certain level of confidence in what you're saying. If you go to someone and you say, likewise urge the young men to be sensible. Well, we need to mostly be sensible. When he tells them there about the bond slaves, well, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Well, in general, that's the way you need to be. That's not with confidence. It needs to be, this is the way we're supposed to act. This is what he says we're supposed to do. So with that authority, I think, comes we present with confidence, not like we're trying to soft soap it to a degree, and I think sometimes we're guilty of that.
Okay. Yeah, all right, good point. JD?
In verse 8 of chapter 3, to I want you to speak confidently concerning these things.
Okay.
And back in verse 1:13 says, for this reason, reprove them severely. It seems to be, yeah, it seems to be maybe related to the confidence or the, yeah, not, I had it a second ago, not being either wishy-washy or just, maybe it's this way, or apologizing for it. But being assertive with what God says doesn't mean being domineering or rude, but speaking confidently, this is the truth. And not having, he didn't have to say, this is what I think. Now, if it's just what we think, then that's what we need to say. But if it's what God says, then we don't need to weaken the, how solid that is.
Okay. The truth is. That's a good point. Don't take the teeth out of the gospel. It's God's word. Don't apologize for it. Okay? Anything else? Kaylin, go ahead.
All right, just going back a little bit. With when it says workers at home, do you think it would be fair to say at home, that's regarding location? And so it's not just like having your home in order, it's also being there at home? Or do you think that's an overextension?
I'm not sure just the term itself there. If we can know, just off the top of my head, I've always taken that to just mean in the family, like wherever the location would be. I'm not sure if I'm answering your question there or not. You talking about like the hours that you would be at home normally, like you would need to spend a lot of time at home in order to fulfill that command? I mean, it means something. Workers at home, you would have to be home enough to fulfill what God wants you to do. So we can't take away from that. Just like I said with dads. Dads have to be at home enough to do what they need to do with their wives and kids. So I think that'd be implied is there's going to be enough time at home to be a worker at home. I don't know what, I can't put a number on that hours wise, but it means something. JD?
It starts with four. For the grace of God. So when we talk about grace and what implications that has for us, all of the instructions for various categories, that's where that came from. If you kind of read the for the grace of God period, well, what about that? All this stuff, all these things in every relationship we have, God tells us, this is how I need you to live because my grace has appeared to you to redeem you from lawless deeds, and to be zealous for good works.
Yeah. Yeah. And so here's how you behave. And we said it in verse 2:1, some translations have a colon at the end of that. Speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Now here's some things fitting for sound doctrine. It gives these categories. You notice at the end of verse 15, let no one disregard you. One of the first things people do when they don't agree, you made a point and they don't agree with it, is look for a reason to discredit you. Well, you're too young, or you're too old, or you're just following tradition, or something like that. And so there again, we want to make sure that we're making the points from God's word and not trying to bind our opinions past what God's word has revealed. Okay, let's move to chapter 3 here as he draws the letter to a close. Verses 1 and 2, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Okay, so Paul gives some general reminders about conduct here. If we're the type of people that are going around griping, complaining, disobeying, and all that stuff, we're sinning. We need to be good. And so he's just kind of saying, be ready for every good deed. So we need to be we need to repent, we need to be considerate, try to get along with people. And then he says in verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. So Titus, Paul, and all the rest of us who try to encourage holy living in others need to remember that we have not been perfect either. We all have sins in our past. Few we're still struggling with. And so let's all have some humility and fight the devil together. And so if I understand verse 3, that's kind of where he's coming from there. And then in verse 4, he says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, so let's all be thankful for the kindness and the mercy of God, which has opened up salvation for us. Now, notice this is a not but statement here, verse 5. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So it's emphasizing the mercy of God. Notice the deeds, or your translation might say works there in verse 5. And that appears numerous times throughout this epistle, back in 1:16, 2:7, 2:14, 3:1, 3:5, 3:8, 3:14. So he's talking about deeds a lot. You got to do good deeds. And then verse 5 here is telling us about those good deeds. He's saying, it's not on the basis of deeds which you've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So that's the important thing there. It's a not but statement that shows emphasis to his mercy more so than our deeds. As important as those are, as necessary and as required as those are, we wouldn't get anywhere without God's mercy towards. We got to do those things. And when you get down to the bottom line, those things we do wouldn't make a bit of difference if not for God extending his mercy and saying, here's an avenue of salvation for you, and I want you to behave this way. Okay, and then the phrases at the end of verse 5, he says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Okay, here's what I think this means, and you can study it and help me out if I'm off track. Washing of regeneration, I think, is a reference to water baptism. I don't know of another washing. I know that, you know, figuratively our sins are washed away, and that's certainly true. But I think this is a reference to water baptism. We're regenerated in that sense. And then renewing by the Holy Spirit could simply be a reference to what the Holy Spirit accomplishes through the scriptures he inspires. So think about all the things we know Scripture does. Scripture produces faith, Romans 10:17. Scripture pierces the heart, or the Word of God pierces the heart. You think of Acts 2, when Peter's day of Pentecost, you know, their hearts are pierced and they were led to repent. Scripture teaches us to be baptized, Mark 16:16. And so the whole point of this passage is to show God is behind all of this. This is God setting things up for us to be saved. We wouldn't know the first thing to do to be saved without him, but the Holy Spirit has revealed God's will to us. And because the Holy Spirit's work in revealing that information to us, we can take advantage of it. Jesus died for us, but we needed to know Jesus died for us. And we needed to know to get baptized in the name of Jesus and everything else. And so the Father makes us heirs of eternal life. So I think that's what verse 5 is talking about, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Okay, so I don't know anything beyond, you know, what does deity do when we get baptized? How is our sins washed away? Is there some reference there to renewing by the Holy Spirit, something else there? I don't know. I don't know how to put another verse with that to help me explain. It doesn't mean there's not one out there, but that's what I can understand about it so far. Okay, let me pause there at the end of verse 7. Anything you want to add to that before we move on? Okay, verses 8 and 9. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Okay, so we already mentioned this, speaking confidently there, or I think the New King James says affirm constantly. The ESV says insist on these things. And so Titus is told this, Timothy is told this sort of thing several times. And so speak confidently. Insist on this is God's word. This is not up for compromise or debate here. And then you notice he says, verse 9, foolish controversies. That's another thing. Timothy and Titus are told several times, avoid this weird stuff that's a foolish controversy. Now, controversy is not necessarily wrong. Paul is writing this and inspired to write this, and he was involved in lots of controversies. Think of Acts 15 and lots of other places. But it's the foolish part. Don't get involved and bogged down in foolish controversy, things that don't really matter. So don't take this to mean we should never get into controversy or conflict is always wrong. We just need to make sure it's not a foolish thing. Let's make sure this is something that God really cares about. So, for example, if they were arguing about Jewish lineage, that didn't really matter anymore as far as serving God was concerned. And so that'd be something foolish to be arguing about and get bogged down in. And so just give those kind of things up and talk about and debate when necessary things that God actually cares about, things that we need to be doing or not doing. And then in verses 10 and 11, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Okay, the ESV puts it this way. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. The New King James says, reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition. Okay, so from time to time, a divisive person would come along. Titus needs to know what to do. Here's how you handle him. You try to work with him. You admonish him, a couple of times. But if this is just somebody that's just intent on dividing people, then avoid him. Have nothing more to do with him. Hopefully he'll repent before it gets to that point. But if not, you got to reject him. You got to refuse him. Have nothing to do with him. Which from a congregational standpoint would be, this guy can't be part of your congregation. He's stirring up trouble. This is going to lead to more trouble. And so have nothing more to do with him. But it would also mean Christians would need to, even in our personal lives, need to maintain some distance there. And people can stir up lots of trouble outside of an assembly and outside of a church building on social media or through home visits or whatever. People can stir up trouble in lots of different ways. So beware of his influence is what he's saying. Avoid this guy. Reject him. So if a person is just intent on dividing people, won't heed numerous warnings. He's dangerous. Watch out. Stay away. Okay, let me pause there at the end of verse 11. Anything to add to that? Sadly, we need those kind of warnings because that stuff happens. Corey?
Second half of chapter 1 is about this kind of person. Okay. The end of chapter 2 talks about rebuke, someone and use all authority. And then we get to it here again in 3, right? So clearly, there's a pattern here of watch out for these people, and if they don't change or they're not corrected with the authority of Scripture, get away from them. Right? Uh-huh. The first group is the people in the church doing that, right? Yeah. So this is not just somebody on the street, it's somebody in here.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. That's a good point. It's a repeated message there. JR?
When you run into that, because now you're dealing with a sister or you're dealing with a brother.
Oh, yeah.
And we don't always want to deal with it when it's either spiritual family or physical family, probably more where we see it sometimes more clearly. But we do need that confidence that he talks about here and that authority in God's word and deal with it. Because if we don't, it's real clear this type of person's going to just split things all over the place.
Yeah, exactly.
And this might be your buddy, your fishing buddy or your whatever buddy. Yeah.
17, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. And the difficulty is we don't have the steps. We just do our best and try to do those, talk to the individual and then say, look, there's a barrier here that you're not welcome if you're going to keep doing this.
Yeah.
But we don't have any details on how to proceed. It's one of those things.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, and every situation can be a little bit different here, but at some point this needs to happen, like Titus 3:10, reject him. That's got to be part of it. JD?
Requires a lot of care and wisdom and discernment to recognize the difference between a factious man and the one who causes separation between brethren. And what he's telling Titus to do here, which is separate yourself from that man.
Yeah.
Or what Scott just read, the one who causes division have nothing to do with it. Like, he's telling him you have to divide, but there's a difference between that and one whose goal is to divide or to divide over foolish controversies and things like that. There are times to divide, but even here, God says, after a first and second warning, don't go into that easily. Don't be quick to divide among brethren, even for somebody. This is like one of the worst things is this division. A person with that spirit of division, give them two warnings.
Yeah, okay. And
that's part of it. That goes back to the spiritual maturity we were talking about, is discerning who's the good guy and who's the bad guy here. Yeah. Okay, anything else? I didn't think to look up that. What's that Old Testament verse about one who makes strife among brethren? Six things the Lord hates, seven is abomination. Wyatt? Okay. Can you quote it?
The list of seven.
False witness, utter lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. That's it. Thank you. All right. That's what we're talking about here, spreading strife among brothers, causing division among God's people. Not good. And again, old King Ahab telling Elijah, you troubler of Israel. Sometimes the good guy is cast as the bad guy because they're trying to do this. They're trying to reject the factious man. Okay, this last little section here, Titus 3:12, and when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Okay, not a ton for me to say here, but anytime we see those kind of personal remarks at the end of these letters, it just reminds me that, first of all, these are personal letters. I know that it's by inspiration. This is all from the Holy Spirit, but it's through people. It's through Paul and others, and they have these personal relationships with each other. And you notice Paul's attitude and relationship toward other preachers and Christians was not a competitive thing. It's not like he's trying to sabotage somebody else's work and gain the biggest market share. You know, I'm going to be the big name preacher around here. He's like, help these guys. Pray for these other guys. We're all in this together. That was his attitude there. He's good. He's kind. He's got a mature attitude. He wants all of God's people to get along and glorify God together. And obviously, that's a good exemplary attitude for the rest of us there. Okay, that's all I've got for Titus. Any closing comments, anything you want to say about 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, any of this stuff before we conclude? JR?
14, I was looking at a footnote here, but that, and let our people also learn to engage, one says, in good deeds to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. But for deeds there, I've got a subnote, occupation. So also learn to engage in good occupations to meet pressing needs. Is that carrying like you need to have work enough that you're prosperous? Or is it more that we're doing good deeds as things come about?
I'm not sure off the top of my head. I'm pretty sure that's the same Greek word that we noted earlier from 3:5. That word deeds is throughout this letter 5 or 6 times, I think. And so I don't know if you have the New American Standard, the footnote, I see occupations there. And so I don't know if that's meant as the way we would take the word occupations, like a career, or if it's just deeds, doing good things, and that's the sort of thing you always do. I'm not sure off the top of my head. I'd have to dig down in some dictionaries there to see. But either way, it's that same idea of being zealous for good deeds. There's pressing needs. There's always something that needs to be done for somebody somewhere so that you'll not be unfruitful. You're not just sitting back trying not to sin. You're trying to go out and do good positively. Okay? Good point, JD.
It's that sense of occupation to it. That sounds like work.
Yeah.
It doesn't sound like just one little charitable throw a coin in a pot somewhere and that's my good deed. It's like an occupation, it's whether or not you're getting paid for it. It's good work.
What line of work are you in? Well, I'm a Christian. and I also do this to make money. That idea. Okay, good. Anything else? Questions or comments? You know, most of the questions, I just say, I don't know, and then I try to give some answer. So you can ask all the questions you want. That's probably how I answer it. Okay, well, here's the plan. We'll just finish 5 minutes early right now, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll start talking about marriage. Porter about marriage. So thank you for your attention through these letters. It's been great.